Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be studying your word this morning. As we continue to look into the lives of Samuel and Saul, we just pray that you teach us. And Father, we just also want to pray for world peace. We pray for our war right now in Iraq, and we just pray for peace. We also want to lift up those in Ukraine as well. But Father, we just pray through it all that you would be glorified. We thank you for this time this morning, and be with us as we look into your word. We just thank you again. We praise you, and it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so today we begin chapter 13 in 1 Samuel. So if I'm just going to handle one thing first, and then we'll get going. Verse 1 is a bit bizarre, and we can take turns. Somebody read the version that you have or the translation that you have of verse 1, and I think you'll find that there's a number of different ways they've tried to do this. Does somebody just read there, and then we'll skip around.
Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years.
Okay, so that's 30 and 42.
What do you have? Scofield references. Uh-huh. Saul was ..
Okay, all right, go ahead. He was ..
Yeah,
and then what?
.. years old, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel.
Okay.
2 years?
2 years.
Okay, so this is fun, isn't it? Anybody
it says,
else?
It says 40, and then it has a dash between it, and then it says 2 years.
Okay. Did you have one, Joy?
Sorry.
Okay. Anybody else? I have.
Saul.
Yes, go ahead.
Saul reigned 1 year.
Okay.
And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel.
Okay. Now, we're going to lean into heavily on that.
Okay.
And I'm going to tell you why. Because, which one was that?
New King James.
New King James. And that is a more modern translation trying to fix what is going on. Let me just tell you what the problem is. We have fragments of that verse. We don't have the verse. So, because we have at best fragments of it, it's one of the very, 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 very few things that we don't have a complete verse on. So, there's all sorts of ways they tackled it. Mine was 40 years old and reigned 32 years. Well, let me tell you why that isn't true. The easiest thing then, what we do not have fragments of and have the entirety of is Acts 13:21. So if somebody wants to read Acts 13:21.
Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years.
Oh, that's simple. So I don't care what your translation says in verse 1. I know he reigned 40 years. I mean, that you can take to the bank. However, because of the fragmentation of it, they were trying to fill in those blanks or the couple little places there. And so I think that the healthiest way, and again, it doesn't matter. The beauty of this isn't Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, isn't that nice? That's not the fragment verse that we, you know. So I mean, this is, it's not immaterial. Of course, it's important. But I think the safest translation is exactly that. That a year went by from chapter 12 to chapter 13, and in the second year, he's doing this. Because we know there's the word two in there, and nothing fits two except that this could be his second year. So, again, that could be wrong. It could be right. All I'm saying is it doesn't conflict with what's here. So let's just kind of go with that. And I think that's probably the safest view of it. So now that we have that out of the way, Mary, will you read 2-4?
Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gilbreth from Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul had attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. I just love that. He took all the glory for it instead of giving it to the Lord.
Oh.
He sure did. Even five-stepped his son.
Didn't give him any credit. Yeah. All right, so let's look at what's going on here. First, the first thing we can notice is that God always knows what he's talking about. God is never wrong. He's always faithful. He always does, and he always tells us the truth. So if you'll back up to chapter 8, as I said, we go backwards and forwards in this book a lot. And Jim will pick on you this time. If you would read 11 and 12 of chapter 8. God made a promise, and he fulfilled it in a very strange way, but his promises sometimes can be warnings.
He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots."
He told him, your king's going to take. And the most important thing to you in your whole life is your sons. So here we go. He's taking your sons. So this of course, continues, but that's just referring back, obviously, to something that God had said and, of course, was happening. So here's the scene. We have Saul, who is taking the choicest of the men, not just 3,000 men. He's taking, you know, who he considers to be the primo guys. He takes 2,000 under his leadership and assigns 1,000 of them to Jonathan. Now, again, I don't know whether you have how detailed your maps are in the back of your Bible or whatnot, but Benjamin has a lot going on right now. And you recall who was from Benjamin?
Saul.
So a lot of this history is surrounding his home, which is where? Gibeah. All right? And what happened at Gibeah? The horrendous sin, the absolutely outrageous nature. They become Sodom-like, right?
He sacrifices there, right?
Well, it's the source of where the concubine was raped and murdered.
Oh, yes.
But it was
right.
Worse than that because it was Sodom-like behavior. Mm-hmm. So the nation of Israel rose up against that, and they destroyed Gibeah, right? Guess where Saul was from? I mean, this was just an irony. God's just saying, you want a king? Well, I'll give you a Benjamite who they had annihilated. They got down to 600. And worse than that, he'll be from Gibeah. I mean, he was just rubbing it in. I mean, you know, it's just irony. I don't know that God's mocking them, but he's certainly pointing out the foolishness of them choosing this man, of all the people, to be their king. Because he had all the qualifications. As we remember, he was good-looking and tall. Okay. Well, that's enough. Okay.
Is there any correlation that the Apostle Paul was also from Benjamin?
Ah, how about that? Yeah, well, it's a Saul from Benjamin, but I don't know. I mean, it's an interesting thought, and that's been brought up, so it's a good get on your part. But what the ultimate deal is, you know, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. So, okay. So, and again, these places are so close to each other, and that's part of the deal here. Geba, is almost dead center in Benjamin, and just to the north is Bethel, but even before you get there is Michmash. So we're going to talk about Michmash. It's only 2 to 3 miles north of Geba. Okay? That's 2 or 3 miles north of where Jonathan's going to attack an outpost. So you have the Philistines who have invaded Israel. This is one of their garrisons. It's one of their outposts. And it's not in a place that Jonathan wants it. It's only several miles north of home, right? 5, 6, 7 miles north of Gibeah. And so he's stationed just south of Geba. Saul is stationed just north of Geba, right? And then Geba's sort of right in the middle. And Jonathan's not having it. So here's the question. Who instructed Jonathan to attack the garrison in Geba? We don't know. Now, unlike his father, we know that he's got an authentic affection for God, and so did God instruct him to do this? We aren't told. Did he inquire the Lord? We're not told. So he has his men, and they go and attack and completely defeat this outpost, this garrison, which is going to have some ramifications. Okay, you just don't attack the enemy, destroy the enemy, and nothing happened. So what does happen? What is the expected outcome of destroying a foreign nation's garrison?
Reprisal.
Exactly. Somebody's coming. So you will see from the text, Saul removes himself from Michmash, which is 2 miles north of Geba, and he moves over all the way to Gilgal. Now, we know all the things that are going on at Gilgal, right? What had they just recently done at Gilgal?
Now, where they
coronated him king in the shadow of the Ebenezer, right? The memory of all the things that God had done and everything else. So he's stationing, he's building an army, and he's calling the people of Israel to respond and come to him. He's blowing the trumpet, come to Gilgal, we're putting together our army. On the one hand, it's really neat that they've had a victory under Saul, right? So he's got some credibility. He's calling forth the army again, and yet there's something else going on that would cause some consternation among the people who might be going to Gilgal or anywhere else. The Philistines, they become odious. They're going to do something about it. And it is funny, as Mary pointed out, and all Israel heard what? That Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Now, that could be fair if, in fact, they're just considering the army of Israel to be under Saul, and maybe he instructed, you know, Jonathan to do it. Don't know. Or it could be that he's taking credit for something that his son did. But either way, we know who's not getting credit for it. That's the main thing. There is not an announcement that God has defeated their enemies at Geba. Which makes me think, perhaps, there was no consultation with God on this. And they were in their backyard and in the midst of right in the middle of Benjamin. And Jonathan just decides, you don't belong here. You're not going to be here. Well, here's the response. Mary, you want to read 5 through 7?
The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots.
Oh, you might want to read that again.
30,000. Oh.
Yours says 3,000.
Yeah, it does.
Mary does.
30,000.
But then it's, here we go again.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Go ahead.
Yeah. And then it goes on to say 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. I'm not saying that right, probably.
Beth-Aven.
When the men of Israel saw their situation and was critical, and that the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. You want me to go on?
Sure, one more.
Okay. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Let's see. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear.
Okay. So
they were scared.
They are coming. They are retaliating. And regardless of the numbers, just know this. If the people coming with them, if their soldiers numbered like the sands of the seashore, let's just know this is a horde. And in other places in Scripture, whether it was the Ethiopians or different places, this is equated to as many as 185,000, which would have been the Assyrians on one occasion, or a million, you know, that we saw with the Ethiopians at one time. So it's just a huge thing. It's like a couple hundred thousand at least. Now, if you have a couple hundred thousand people, you may have 3,000 or 30,000 chariots. But in addition to that, you have these other horsemen who are far more agile and can dart and move and do more readily than a chariot. And it is thought that maybe some of these chariots were more in keeping with bringing supplies or keeping the supply line open or whatever, because they're a fair amount of miles from home. So whatever the case is, this is an absolute overwhelming number of people. And to the point where Saul is trying to put together an army, a little bit like Gideon did, and God pared down Gideon's army from, I think it started off as 32,000, and by the time they were done, how many did he have?
600 or 300.
300, that's right. And how well prepared were they?
They had lamps.
That's it, trumpets, baby. No swords. So that's that group. And then this group is paring down out of fear, right? So let's think about this for a minute.
So they knew about Gideon. These guys knew about Gideon.
Oh, no question they knew. Yes. As a matter of fact, the most important fact about Gideon, because Samuel brings up his name, he only mentions four people. When God is recounting his faithfulness, he mentions Gideon among just four people. And what was it that we went to read about Gideon in chapter 8 of Judges? I think it's verse 22. So you can go to chapter 8, and I'm stabbing at this, but I think it's verse 22. Tell me what that says. This is why it was brought up.
Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian."
And go one more verse.
Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you."
Wow. That was the message that God was giving to Israel. That was the message he was giving to Saul. Don't do this. Right? I'm not pleased with this. So, he told him that, by the way, in chapter 12. Isn't that interesting? Just before he brings this sign to show his great displeasure in their behavior. And we said one more time, what is that? His great displeasure in their behavior? No, it's so close. No, it's his anger. Okay, anger is his great displeasure over their behavior, which is provoking something. His anger is always bizarre. His anger is always for us. His wrath, however, is something different. And that is to us. That's when it's all over and it's eliminated. That's judgment. That's exactly right. So there are times on earth that God sends floods and fire from heaven, you know, in final judgment. I mean, that's when he's going to do something to you. But in the meantime, even though his anger might hurt, may have consequences, might smart, even if you're an unbeliever, it's designed to provoke repentance. Right? So that that's it. All right, so coming back to the story then, they have ignored all that, and now this horde of people coming out of Philistia, and where did they come, I wonder?
What town did they come to?
Gilgal.
Well, it says where they're coming. Where they came.
Yes.
Where?
Yeah, Michmash.
Michmash! Who was at Michmash 15 minutes earlier? Yeah, there you go. They're coming for Saul, are they not? And Geba is only 2 or 3 miles south of Michmash. So they're really coming to the scene of the destruction of their garrison. They're coming to defend themselves. And by golly, they hear Saul's at Michmash, so here we come. So Saul is not an idiot, so he takes his little band of 2,000 and is hopefully going to build it into something significant, and he migrates down to Gilgal, right? Okay, so that's sort of the map. And if we had if this was our, you know, in war rooms, they have a map out, and they use these sticks to move things around, so, you know, Saul's moved over to Gilgal. All right, but in the meantime, the report goes out, and many people have seen it. This army of the Philistines is so enormous and so impending that it's causing a little bit of a reaction, right? Why are the people so afraid?
Because there's a lot of Philistines.
Because there's a lot of Philistines. And on the surface of it, we look at the obvious, and we see army of 200,000 versus army of 2,000. This isn't going well for us. And so they're terrified.
Plus, do you wonder if they recognize the fact that just by having done what they've done and having Saul as a king, that perhaps they recognize their... their error.
Who might have arranged this whole thing? Who might be behind the Philistines coming after Israel?
Coincidence.
It is! I gotta write that word down. It is merely a coincidence that God is showing them. So you're big boys now. You're gonna handle this, aren't you? Well, try this. And it reminds you of, like, wasn't there an Egyptian army that one time came, they were unprepared, they didn't have a standing army, they didn't have weapons. My goodness, this sounds familiar. And they're up against a place they can't go anywhere. It's the Red Sea. And the only hope they have is God. It's the only hope they have. And somehow or other, their hope is in
themselves. Yeah.
Saul.
Yeah.
Who has no hope at all. They're suddenly realizing that this is, you know, if they were so confident in this man, they traded God, who could take care of this like that, for a man. The man's not much, and they know he's not much, so they're terrified. So what is it that's driving their fear? The absence of God. So we could go back to, if you recall, Abraham. He was really afraid in Egypt. Why? Why was Abraham afraid in Egypt? We've been over this. Where had he left?
He left
Israel. He left the land of Canaan that God said, this is your land. There was a famine. He doesn't ask God. He just heads to Egypt. Well, the minute he steps over the border into Egypt, he's now afraid. Who has he left behind? I know it's figurative. I mean, it's not literal.
He's left
the presence of God, right? He's launched out on his own. And we know this because Egypt's government, its nation, its heritage, its whatever, is as civilized as any on earth. He has left 7 wicked nations that reside in Canaan. And he never seemed to have a problem with that. I mean, he was outnumbered, outgunned, out everything, and yet he had peace in his life. I wonder how that could be. Because he was in the presence of God. So our fear, the nation of Israel's fear, everybody's fear in Scripture, is based on one thing. The opposite of be strong and courageous, for I will be with you. And they are not strong and courageous because clearly God is not with them. I mean, they don't have any sense of God's presence or his promises or his actions or anything else. So they're fearing for their lives, and they are as brilliant as their ancestors. So let's talk about how they respond. You've got an army of untold numbers coming. You have caves and rocks and cellars and pits and everything that you're hiding in, right? Some even leave the country. They're crossing the Jordan and going into Gilead and Gad, right? They're like, they don't want any part of this. Wow. That's not very brave. But look at the brilliance of this one. My favorite in the whole thing is, I'm going to hide in a thicket. I tell you what, I'm going to hide in a bush over here. There's an army of untold size coming, and I'm going to hide in a bush. That is as genius as the first man who thought, I know, I'll hide behind a bush. We haven't learned much since Eden, have we? It's just too funny. I mean, it's not funny, but it's just too much. Okay, so let's go on. They are trembling, they're terrified. Let's read 8. Let me just read a couple of verses. It says, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay. So what is it that Saul was instructed to do by Samuel? There's at least 5 things just straight out of this. What's the first word?
Wait.
Waiting. Very good. What's the length of time?
Until Samuel gets there.
No, that's the goal, but what's the length of time? 7 days.
He only waited 7 days.
Yeah. It says 7 days. That's what Samuel had said, 7 days. And now, you're right, Mary, until I get to you. But what's the reason? Let's keep going. There's 2 more things here. Samuel says, I will offer the burnt offerings and sacrifice the peace offerings. This goes right back to chapter 10. It's just outlining what he's supposed to do. And then finally, and this is the most important part of the whole thing, if you're looking at chapter 8, the number of things that he told him to do. 10, I said 8. It's 10:8. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days, and then the most important thing of all, and what will he do?
And tell you what you are
to do. Oh, I will give you instructions. I won't be giving you any instructions. Who will be giving you instructions?
God.
So, there's exactly one thing of those 5 that Saul seems to lock in on. What does he lock in on?
5. The 7 days.
That's exactly right. 7 days. That's the only thing he's hearing.
Yeah.
7 days. Never mind that it was Samuel who said, I will do this. Never mind that he said, I'll bring you. Let's say he's a prophet of God, and I'm going to come give you instructions. I think it's pretty clear that God will give you your next assignment, right? He'll tell you what to do. So, if you'll recall, the rich young ruler. And there's the story of the rich young ruler. And what did Jesus challenge him to do? Sell everything we have and give it to the poor, right? Mm-hmm. And that logs in our hands, in our heads, just like 7 days does. Mm-hmm. Those instructions were parenthetical. The only reason he said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, was so that he could do what Jesus was encouraging him to do. Listen, that was nonsense. I mean, it's not nonsense, but it's immaterial. He said, come follow me. And we completely miss it. Not that we do, but I'm just saying, it's so easy. The man did. He completely missed the come follow me bit. And the only thing that we think of in history is, look, oh, God was asking him to give everything away. He was extremely rich. That would have been really hard to do. Excuse me. His instructions were, come follow me. And you got this speed bump in your life. You got this problem that's going to keep you from really authentically following me. Get rid of the thing. And here's Saul. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you instructions for your next assignment. And all he could hear was, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. Now, the other part, of course, with Samuel offering these offerings, what was that about? Because Saul was going to take it upon himself to do it, right? So Samuel's sitting there waiting, and clearly, with the delay in his mind, I mean, the day wasn't over, but, you know, well, okay, so think about this. Let's talk about 7 days. Suppose you're Naaman, the leper, and Elisha told you to go to the Jordan and do what?
Dip seven times.
Dip seven times. So you do it once, and how much of your leprosy's gone?
None.
How about 2 days? 3, 4, 5 days. 6 days. Come on now. Nothing's happening. And it's not until the seventh dipping completes. Not even, like, even when he's still underwater. Is he now a leper? Yes. But when he comes out of the water, what happens? So it's a completion of that. Suppose you're Noah. And you're on an ark. And God actually closes the door for you. He seals the thing. And you're inside waiting a day, a two, a three. And you forgot something. You forgot out you needed to go get something. You know? No. The flood did not come until 7 days. Suppose you're Rahab. And you are in your house. And you've told your parents and your siblings and stuff, you better get in here. And you need to hunker down. Well, after a day or two, why would we be doing this? On day 6, I'm going to Subway and getting some subs. No, I think you better stay in the house, because on the 7th day, what happens? Yeah. So, is God delaying? Has he forgotten you? Does he have a reason for what he's doing? Yeah. Does it happen to be 7 a lot of times? Yeah, but that's not the point. The point is, follow through with what God has said, right? So, anyway, I'm just saying that there's a lot of things that sound similar and whatever, but the most important thing, maybe not the most important thing, but thematically, what is the message, what is the maybe the dominant message in 1 Samuel 1 through 12? And we've discussed this. You'd have to kind of replay a lot of it in your head, which we're about to do.
Well, follow what God says. Don't be replacing God with man.
Yeah. That's a really good point.
Lean not on your own understanding. Okay. Always acknowledge him and he'll direct your path.
That's excellent. These are correct answers. The way he phrases it is, I will be honored and treated as holy. Right? Which is in keeping with what you're saying. So we go through the whole book, and I'm just going to refresh our memories together. Do you recall Eli's sons?
Yeah.
Yes.
And what kind of men were they?
Scoundrels.
Worthless. Sons of Belial, right? They stole the sacrifice. They disrespected the sacrifice. They didn't care what God had to do. They're shoving their prong in there. They're getting what they want. They're demanding raw meat for cash. And they're sleeping with the women at the temple. What? Right? So God had elevated them to be priests in the line of the high priest, and this is how they're treating God. Didn't turn out to go well for them, did it? But on the heels of that, we go to chapter 4, and the Israelites decide that they're in a battle that they aren't sure they can win. Again, interestingly enough, against the Philistines. So they decide they're going to do something with the Ark of the Covenant. They don't pray, they don't ask, they just take the thing from Shiloh and bring it to the battlefield. And they're treating God like a rabbit's foot or a genie or something.
Good luck charm.
Yeah, a good luck charm. And God's not having it. I mean, they are not honoring him or treating him as holy, so they lose the war. I mean, they lose this battle, and they lose like 30,000 people. I mean, it's a big deal. So, you'll recall that in that battle, Hophni and Phinehas both die. They come back and tell Eli that the Ark of the Covenant itself has been kidnapped. It's a trophy, and the Philistines have taken it. Eli rears back. He's dead. Phinehas' wife hears of it, and she goes into premature labor. She gives birth to a son. She dies in giving birth to the son, but not until she says something and names her son that something.
That God had departed.
The glory of Israel has departed. That's what Ichabod means. The glory of Israel has departed. So, because they weren't honoring him and treating him as holy. Okay, so that's sort of the theme going on here. Well, the Philistines get a hold of it, and they are going to disrespect God and not treat him as holy. They stick it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon falls over a couple of times, is all busted up. And then so in Ashdod, a plague breaks out to the point where people are dying. So they say, well, this is not for us, but the arrogant people in Gath said, send it on down. And what happens there? Delirium, confusion, and death. Same thing. And they decide, no council this time. They just take it down to Ekron and leave it. And the people of Ekron go, no, what are you doing? You're trying to kill us all. So by the time all this is over, 50,000 Philistines are dead for disrespecting God, not honoring him, and not holding him, not keeping his hold. So what they do is they get this cart, and they get a new cart, they put the ark on it, they put a couple of cows on it, and it just goes straight to Beth Shemesh. When it gets to Beth Shemesh, we're back in Israel. But there are 70 elders there who do not honor God or treat him as holy. As a matter of fact, they pry the thing open, they start looking in what it is, and 70 of them drop dead. Well, there's one guy, Abinadab, that says, look, I'll take it. I'll take the ark. And to contrast everything that's gone before, he honors God and treats him as holy. He takes it to his house, puts it in his house, puts it in this room. It becomes like a tabernacle, becomes like a shrine to God. He anoints his eldest son to be the priest of this thing. And for 40 years, they honor God and they treat him as holy. So what does God do for him? Blesses him. David gets a notion of this and says, I want to bring this thing to Bethlehem 40 years later. So Ahio and Uzzah, who are the sons of Abinadab, who is clearly dead by the time, they're going to help him move it. But instead of honoring God and treating him as holy and doing what God had said, they decide to copy the Philistines and treat him like a Philistine would. Not a good idea. So you put it on a new cart. They start taking it to Bethlehem, and whoa, the thing's doing this. Uzzah reaches out and tries to steady it. Well, look, it wasn't the fact that he was trying to steady the ark. It was the fact that they were dishonoring God by moving it this way. They were supposed to use poles, put them on their shoulders, and carry the thing to Bethlehem. Now, This is, I mean, Jerusalem. Now, this is much easier. We'll just stick it on a card. We saw the Philistines do that.
But it's a new card.
But it's a new card, yeah. Like the Philistines. Yeah. But it's a new Chevy. We have the reminder in chapter 7 of God's faithfulness. Again, God just continues to do this. Are you going to honor me and treat me as holy? Let me tell you what I did with you. I honored you and treated you as holy. You're my special treasure. I've treated you like this all along. Oh, really? Okay, well, they have some sort of repentance or something, because he says, look, if you'll just leave the idols behind, if you'll just dump your behavior, if you'll just change your behavior, make me number one, then I will protect you from the Philistines. And you know what they do, those rascals? They actually go through the motions of doing this. So they do three things. They pour water out symbolically, right? They're pouring their past away, and it goes into the ground and can never be retrieved, so they're doing that. They are fasting, right? And they're confessing their sins. They do all three of those things. And then for their efforts, here come the Philistines. No, but God's showing them by this that he's going to protect them. He said, I'll protect you. I don't need to protect you from somebody who's not here. So here they are. And so he, in fact, protects them, right? So they have this marvelous, marvelous victory. Well, they do. They have a marvelous victory. Actually, how are they saved?
By Yahweh.
By Yahweh. But the way he does it,
thunder.
Oh, very good. Very good. It's thunder and confusion. Thunder. Remember that, because it's going to come up again real soon. So through thunder and this confusion, God clearly defeats the Philistines. And now there's joy everywhere, right? No, we go into chapter 8, and inexplicably, horrifically, they reject God as being their God, and they want a king. After all of his faithfulness, they are not going to honor him, nor treat him as holy. As a matter of fact, they reject him as being their king. It's outrageous. It's inconceivable that that is their response. Samuel, warn him. Take, 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 take. I gave. Nope, nope. Want a king. Okay. So we get into chapter 9. And God is going to define and show us who this man is. It's not enough simply to say he's tall and good looking, because that's all they really cared about, and that certainly was the thing that swayed them. He wants us to know something about this man. So it starts off with this. There's some donkeys missing. He didn't know it. His father has to come and tell him. So he's either unaware or irresponsible, something, but he's just not with it. So he goes looking for them with the idea that there's no chance in the world that he's going to look for these more than 2 days. Why do we know this?
He didn't take any provisions.
So they can't find him in 2 days. And then we discover something else about him.
He doesn't even know who the...
He has no idea there's a prophet, who he is. He knows nothing about God, nothing. So he has to be directed by his servant to go and inquire of Samuel. Samuel tells him all sorts of interesting things about, you know, whatever. He says, look, the donkeys have been found, all the rest of it. And he says, look, God's gonna make you king over his people. To which he now says and tells us some things that we've pieced together. But he says, what? How can I, being a Benjamite, we were wiped off the face of the earth for our behavior, and we were down to 600, and all the different details of that, which we don't need to get into, but we were nearly exterminated for our wickedness. And the center of all wickedness was Gibeah. And I am from Gibeah. I mean, this is too ironic. It's just too rich, right? So no one's paying any attention to any of this because he's tall and good looking. So, now God does something at the end of chapter 9. He publicly honors Saul. He makes him the guest of honor at the feast. He puts him at the head of the table. There are 30 elders watching all of this. He gets the best portions of the sacrifice. God is doing all of this. In addition to, when they're done with dinner, Samuel takes him and anoints him to be king over Israel. Now, God can't more publicly and more symbolically honor you than that. Okay, I'm honoring you and treating you with the greatest of respect. Let's see how you're going to treat me. You get the point of this whole book so far, right? I mean, there's a theme that's running deeply through it all. So he anoints him. He gives him the instructions that we just discussed about going down to Gilgal, doing these five things that he should be waiting on and doing all this stuff. And then we get into the fact that they have rejected God. And so he's going to give them another little hint about the character of Saul, right? So he is going to prove that Saul was the choice all along. They cast lots. They do all that. And wait, look, no one can find Saul. He's hiding in a thicket. No, he's not. He's hiding behind the baggage, right? So well that they can't find him. I mean, this is a peepee where he's just doing this. He's literally hiding. They come and find him. And instead of shaming him, instead of them being ashamed that this is going to be our king, oh, did you see how good looking he is and how tall he is? And they say, long live the king. This is their response. So now we've got him, you know, as the anointed, you know, he's been anointed and he's been identified as the king. And before anything else can happen, God sends the first challenge to them through the Ammonites, this guy by the name of Nahash, who threatens these guys with blindness, and we know the story, we did it just recently. So what happens is where were they attacking, by the way? Jabesh Gilead. What was unique about that city? They refused to help out in taking care of the sin in Israel, particularly against Benjamin. So Saul hears of this. And before he can hide behind the baggage, before he can go and hide somewhere, the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily. And all the things that Samuel said he would do, he does. He changes him into a different man with a different heart. He is all of a sudden courageous. He's all of a sudden a military genius. What? How do you do this? I mean, what? Well, we know why. Courage comes from the presence of God. So whereas before the presence of God, he's hiding behind the baggage. I think we're getting all this, right? He's now bold and aggressive. And he uses the same technique to rally the troops that they did against his own hometown. He cuts up this oxen into 12 pieces, slings it out to the 12 nations, and says, you better get in here. And they all come. I mean, they all remember this. I mean, this is all too fresh. So they all show up for battle, right? Saul geniusly divides his company. First of all, he travels overnight. Remember, we said he went 12 miles, in the dark, overnight, and a surprise attack, because the people of Jabesh Gilead had said, oh, you know, nobody's coming to our defense, we'll come on out, and you do whatever you want to us tomorrow. You know, so they're celebrating that night. They think, okay, we got this in the bag. Instead, Saul's got this army coming. They cross the Jordan, because they've been camped on the other side. He puts them in three companies. He's got them outflanked. He's got them south, or to the right, to the left, and straight ahead, and wipes them out. Genius. Way to go, Saul. Okay. God has one more thing he wants to say. He says it in chapter 12. He recites for them from 6 to 11 everything he had said before. I have looked after you. I have been faithful to you. I have done all these things for you. He talks about Moses and Aaron. He talks about Gideon, which is Jerubbaal, Beden, Japheth, and Samuel. Jephthah and Samuel. And, you know, he's referring back to the judges and how the judges operated in the fear of God, and that God was actually delivering them each time because they cried out to God. God answered them, and each time they would turn back to their own sinful ways. So he says, oh, and this thing about the king, oh, I'm all in favor of it. They had been celebrating their victory over Nahash, over the Ammonites. They had been celebrating the fact that they had a crop, and they were celebrating that they had coronated Saul. So let's go back and think about this. They celebrated their victory over Nahash. Who had done that? God. They're celebrating a bumper year because they've come out of some tough times. They've got a crop, right? Mm-hmm. They did that, right?
No.
Okay. I mean, they are rejoicing greatly over God's approval and delight that they've rejected him and coronated a king.
No, because they think they've done it.
Yeah.
It's inconceivable that they're rejoicing greatly, you know, when God clearly is not rejoicing greatly. So just because we're rejoicing greatly doesn't mean that all is well in our hearts. I remember one time, a little later in the Bible, I'm not sure what it was, but there's this fellow that came into Jerusalem to the cries and glory. I mean, oh, son of David, oh, this is the greatest thing ever. Really? And 5 days later, they would know what?
Crucify
him. Yeah. So just because you rejoice greatly has no bearing on what's going on. Okay. So, he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray that God sends thunder and rain. You know, right in the middle of harvest, just when you want it. And so God sends this enormous thunder. It's not just a clap of thunder. This is terrifying stuff. And what should it have reminded them of? How he defeated his enemies, the Philistines. So God had defeated his enemies, the Philistines, which leads one to believe, or at least know, that there's an implication here that what had Israel maybe become? His enemy, right? You don't want to fool with God. I mean, you know, God has been your protector, your provider, your pursuer, just like a husband, right? So at any rate, all of this has transpired. He's made his point clear. He gave Saul one more chance to act like Gideon and pass. I will not be your king. My sons will not be your kings. Furthermore, God is your king. That was the right answer. But even then, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him. This is the last two verses of chapter 12. And with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. We talked about the Ebenezers. But if you do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. So there's this theme that has continued throughout this whole thing. Are they honoring God? Are they treating him as holy? Are they seeking him for guidance? Are they inquiring of him? Are they obeying him with joy and gladness and a glad heart, or joy and a glad heart? No, they're not doing those things. As a matter of fact, they're terrified at the moment, and they're hiding in bushes. So Saul decides to take it upon himself. Where do we see him seeking God's guidance on this? Where do we see him doing anything that makes any sense whatsoever on this? He is, you know, it was outrageous. Honest to goodness, it was outrageous that he allowed them to make him king. What is more outrageous than that is that he's going to be a priest now. I'm sorry, what? God has been completely clear that you can't even be a Levite and be a priest. You have to be of the line of Aaron. That's it. All you get is a line of Aaron, nobody else, right? and I have consecrated them, I have anointed them, I have publicly elevated them to be my priests. And how'd they do? Even the high priest. How'd they do in Israel? Inconceivable that they could be as wicked as they could be. I mean, Eli wasn't much, but his sons, who were in line to be the next, are horrible. Right? So, anyway, it's a... There's a guy by the name of Annas and Caiaphas and some other really godly guys. I mean, unbelievable. God's patience is remarkable.
One of the things that all this has reminded me of is how great we took our armies and our technologies in defeating Iran. And that's not true. It's the Father that will give us victory and Him alone. And the only thing that I saw positive was I did see a part of a clip of a prayer meeting at the White House where indeed God was being honored. But anything I see in the news or anything like that is going the wrong way.
Well, that's been my prayer, is that God is overseeing this, because I don't see any evidence of it publicly of us. Like World War II, you know where people were? On their knees. On their knees. It was an existential threat to the world and to our country and everything else. And people were humble. People were asking God to protect it. Even unbelievers were interested in God at that moment, right? So, I don't know. I just trust that God has a plan for all this, and I'm certainly not making any of these calls, but we can certainly pray for the protection of our military and that kind of thing. So,
Saul was like acting as a priest, but he was kind of like substituting the ritual in place of, you know, he had the right to do it. That he was so arrogant that he proceeded to do it, to do that.
And this is right on the heels almost of when they brought the ark to save him, because they thought that the ark would save him. Now he thinks that he, by offering,
it's a ritual. Let me rub it on this side.
Yeah.
You know, I need to, wait, how did he treat God? How did the nations treat their gods? There's two things they're doing.
Well, they didn't
appeasing their anger and bribing them for an outcome.
Right, right.
What are they doing with God?
That's what he's doing.
Oh, look at there. Treating God like a...
like an idol.
Idol.
Yes.
Is exactly what he's doing.
That's what he was doing.
So here is, a little bit later, but it's the same principle, 2 Chronicles 26. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This is Uzziah, a good king, who got it in his head that he would play priest. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the son of Aaron. They're stepping in between him and disaster. And yet, he's stubbornly moving forward, so leprosy broke out on his forehead, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Wow. I mean, that's a small price to pay for what he was doing, right? Let me tell you, I mean, this is, what time is it? We'll end with another story. If we treat God like a ritual, let's start with that, and we'll look at something else. We're going to get the ark from Shiloh. We're going to do all those things. Or we could just go to church, or read our Bibles, or pray. And then, doesn't God owe us something when we do that? Don't you think if we rub him on that side, that he'll do what we want him to do? Because, oh, okay. And don't I have faith? If I just have enough faith, won't God answer my prayers and do what I want? Isn't my prayer life designed to... it's a cosmic crowbar, and I get God to do my will. And if I can control God, there's only one of us who's God. So if I put my faith in a method or a ritual or religion or whatever the word you want to throw in there, again, I'm doing it for an outcome, aren't I? Aren't I doing those things? Listen, I went to Bible study. Or there's another tack I can take. I can put my faith in my faith. That's a good one. And if I just had enough faith, I could say to this mountain, you need to go take a bath. And it would leap up and go into the ocean. If I just had enough faith. Huh. Because if I have enough faith, then I would earn and deserve. God would favor me.
That's your mind telling you all that. It's not, your heart's not aligned with God's heart.
So you're suggesting that faith is really, in prayer, is designed not for God to do my will, but for me.
To do His.
Yeah, so is my faith my effort to get God to do my will, or is my faith me trusting God to do His will?
Trusting God.
Well, and it's hard for a lot of us who were raised thinking the way that we're saying is not the right way to think. You know, we were brought up that way, and it's really hard to sometimes teach an old dog new tricks. And I know that's been a struggle for me for years now, is trying to escape the throes of that stuff. You know, I prayed all those times, how come this person didn't get healed? You know, or whatever.
You know, I always think about the Lord's Prayer, that His will be done in heaven and on earth. And I mean, because I used to, kind of like you, I used to have a shopping list, is what I called it. All these things I would pray for. And I thought I was doing the right thing. But I was praying my will, not His will. And it's taken me a long time to learn that.
Yeah.
I know personally I treat prayer, I have treated prayer like an incantation.
Right.
And it's,
And it comes back to what we were talking about earlier, the 7 days thing, because I've been going through that myself, like being impatient, you know, rather than persevering and trusting that He has a plan.
It is so revolutionary when we want what God wants instead of wanting God to want what we want. It changes life. It changes everything. So we're going to end with this story. Number 16, and it refers back to another one, so there's two short stories from the play. Number 16 is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And they refuse to come. In verse 7 it says, "You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Verse 10, "Was it not enough that you were chosen as Levites? No, are you now seeking for the priesthood also?" But they gathered together against the Lord. But as Aaron, who is he that you're grumbling against him? You know, it's not Aaron you're opposing, it's God. So Moses becomes angry in verse 15. He says, "Don't regard their offering." And so here's a piece of this sometimes we fail to see. We remember that God's getting ready to open the earth and swallow up these families. Sometimes we fail to see this. Verse 17. "And each of you take his fire pan." He's there with a mob. Okay, so these guys are not there alone. These aren't three little guys trying to stand up. "Let each of you take his fire pan to put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord." 250 fire pans. Huh. "Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." And so God then says, "Look, separate yourself from these families, get away. There's some that do, there's some that don't. By this you will know that if an entirely new thing happens," verse 31, "then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." Now, there is a group of people that God did that to. And there's a larger group of people that God did that for. The people who perished, that was judgment. That was the end of the road. But the people still breathing, he did that for, right? So, and there's tons of people who went running from that crevice, and they say, the earth may swallow us up. That's verse 34. And the reason they say that is, they know they're guilty of sin, right? And then this, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Boom. The earth didn't swallow them up. He just sent fire. Listen to how this plays out. He says, so Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up, tell him this, take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. So they brought these censers, they're, you know, and the inanimate objects are holy. They're holy to God. He accepts them as being holy. What wasn't holy?
Those bringing them.
Those bringing them, right?
Yeah.
Well, let me read this other verse again, in case you missed this. Verse 37. Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. Where did those burning coals come from?
From those people.
Well, it says fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men, so I assume it's the same fire.
It's human remains.
Yeah. So, yeah.
There's 250 smoldering men who are coals. And he says, take them and scatter them abroad. You don't treat me as holy. You don't honor me. Okay. You remember there was this gal in scripture who wasn't very nice. Her name was Jezebel. And Jehu one day goes into the city. And she looks out and mocks him. He says, really? He says, who's with me? Three guys say, we are. Throw her down. Throws her out the window, onto the ground. Her blood splatters against the wall, onto the horses, onto the chariot and everything else. And then he proceeds to roll over a few times. So she's dead and just a heap. And he goes in, has dinner. He starts getting the guilt a little bit. He says, you know, as wicked as she was in fact a king's daughter, so go out and bury her. So they go out to bury her. This is 2 Kings 9. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. We're not done. God has something he wants to leave in our head. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. He reduced her to dung and deposited her throughout the land. He took these men, coaling, burning coals as they were, and deposited them. There is no grave, there is no remembrance of them. He's done with it. And there's a similarity between their behaviors. God isn't to be trifled with. He's not to be feared as far as being afraid of if you know him. But let me tell you something. If you want to disrespect God and not treat him as holy, there's one outcome for that. But God is telling us again and again and again, if you will love me, if you will prioritize me, if you will honor me and treat me as holy, then I will open the windows of heaven. I mean, you are my special treasure. I created you not to be afraid of me. I created you to enjoy me. The problem is you have rejected me. as your king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tenderness, your love, your compassion, your forbearance, your patience with us. Father, story after story after story in Scripture just illustrate a loving God who has preserved, protected, stepped in, and defeated enemies for, provided all of our needs for, but most importantly, provided you for. So thank you for the relationship and the fellowship and the intimacy that we can have with you. Thank you for the courage to face the day when you are with us. We may not be facing the Philistines, but we're facing something every day. Thank you for that encouragement, that courage, and that determination that you give us. We just want to tell you that we love you, and thank you for going to such lengths to allow us to do the greatest thing there is in the universe, and that is to enjoy you. We give you thanks in Christ's name who made it possible. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.